not with us in chapter 1. Chapter 1 basically dealt with Haggai's first message to the people of God after they had returned from the land of Babylon and began rebuilding their temple. Now, as they began to rebuild, they fell into all sorts of problems. And because of those problems, they grew discouraged and stopped building. And we looked last time at chapter 1 and how God spoke through the prophet Haggai, telling him, hey, you're saying it's not time to build the house of the Lord. The circumstances weren't right. Too many trials, too many tribulations, too many problems associated with fulfilling the Lord's will. And so the people were busy building their own houses. And we talked last time about priorities and how theirs got off and how God brought them back to the place He wanted them to be. This time, we're going to look at this from a little bit different of a perspective as we get into chapter 2. And I want to deal primarily with the area of discouragement, because these white guys were discouraged for four major reasons from the work that God had given to them. And really, priorities were just one. He was addressing that in chapter 1. That's why we spent so much time dealing with it last time. Now, most of us, at one time or another, have gotten downright discouraged in the walk, in the desire that we have to be pleasing to the Lord. It's not an uncommon thing. It's not uncommon for us, nor was it uncommon for those we study in the Scriptures. Elijah, after he faced the 450 prophets of Baal, he stood up to them and said, hey, if God's God, serve him. And if, you know, Baal's God, we'll serve him. And let's have a contest. And he lays out this whole scenario. Of course, God wins, since God was the only true God, and theirs were simply idols, demons. But after that whole scenario, we find Elijah running and hiding from Jezebel. He's able to stand up to 450 prophets of Baal, but he hears this one woman's after him and says that she's going to get him. And he goes and he hides in a cave. And he's totally discouraged and totally despondent, totally bummed. God meets with them, deals with them, and we'll find that this is consistent in Scripture. But God brings them to a place by saying, hey, what are you doing here? What in the world is going on with you? And he begins to complain. And anyway, you can go back and check out the story for yourself. We also saw in our study of the book of Jonah that Jonah was totally bummed when God told him what he wanted him to do. He tried to resist going and preaching to the Ninevites. Then after God delivered him there via the whale or the great fish, and after he preached to Nineveh, as God really forced them to, he was totally despondent again, totally discouraged. He thought, man, these guys are going to repent and God's going to forgive them, and oh, I can't stand it. And we went through that just a few weeks ago. You can get the tape on Jonah, some rather interesting and practical lessons. Then there was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He was the one who went and he preached to his people, repent, get it straight, figure it out. You're messing it up. But Jeremiah never had one convert. He just lived at a bad time in history. It was one of those, you know, wrong place at the right time stories. Nothing went right for him, except he was obedient to the call on his life. Now, at the end of his life, when he stands before God, and of course that's already happened for him, he was no doubt going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But there are many in Scripture that we see were faithful to the Lord and grew totally discouraged. And the children of Judah, who had gone into captivity in Babylon and then had been brought back out 70 years later, they returned to the land, they'd begun to build, and then there was all sorts of opposition, all sorts of problems, and they began to grow discouraged. Now, the first problem that they had to deal with was the rubble. And this project, this rebuilding of the temple, was major because the temple had been destroyed. Now, when they flattened and burned everything, you know, the stone doesn't burn. So the wood was burnt, but the stone was just piled, massive piles of rubble everywhere. The clearing, the cleanup, the preparations for the reconstruction, no doubt, had begun to really wear upon the people. And so they were getting physically exhausted. They were coming to a place where they were overwhelmed with the impossibility of the task before them. Nevertheless, the Lord had called them to build. Nevertheless, the Lord had given him clear instructions as to what he wanted him to do. And that's one of the reasons that God sent Haggai and had him proclaim his message. And we'll see it in a moment in chapter 2. Another major source of discouragement was resistance. There was resistance from without. The Samaritans came as they began building and said, "Hey, we're worshipers of God too." They sought to resist through infiltration. They said, "Let us work with you on this project. We're into this. We like the idea of this." But the leadership knew better and said, "Listen, you've got no part in this. This is our work. This is the work of God." And they refused to let him be a part. And after that, they begin to intimidate him. They begin to question him and bring other enemies against him. And you read all of this in the book of Ezra, chapter 4. And you can check it out later for the historical background. But they began to intimidate, and then they began to make accusations against him. So first there was infiltration, then there was intimidation, then there was accusation. They wrote a letter to the one that was then in command in Babylon and said, "Hey, don't you know what these people are about? If they rebuild this temple, they are going to rebel. They're not going to pay their taxes. They're not going to honor you. Check out history. They've always been rebellious." And certainly that was the case. They ended up getting a letter back saying, "Hey, cease work on the temple. We're not going to allow all this to go on." So there was the rubble, then there was that resistance without. There was also resistance within. And this was the major focus of our study of chapter 1. Their misplaced priorities. They began to think, well, with all this resistance, it must not be God's will. And we spoke about the fact that there are many times in our lives as Christians we find ourselves in similar situations where we pray, "Lord, if this is your will, just open the door." And because there's no major resistance, we figure God's in it. Or we find resistance and say, "Oh, God must not be in it." Well, they had clear word from the Lord. He told them what he wanted to do. He wanted them to rebuild the temple. And they found themselves struggling with the rubble, struggling with the rebels, and now they're struggling with their own heart's desires. They began to pursue their own personal peace, their own prosperity. They began to pursue their own pleasures. And so, in the midst of all that, God sends Haggai to deal with those situations. Now, the third area of discouragement that they were dealing with was actually in the area of their religious responsibilities. Now, there's some definite parallels here to the time in which we live, but we'll touch on those later. The time that Haggai is addressing here in chapter 2, the seventh month, 21st day of the month, is the time of the Feast of Trumpets. Actually, the Feast of Trumpets took place on the first day of the seventh month. Then on the 7th to the 10th, or actually on the 10th day, was the Day of Atonement, the major day of the year where they came before the Lord, where the lamb would be slain and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat that covered over the Ark of the Covenant. And then on the 15th of the month was the Feast of Booths. And that Feast of Booths celebrated two things. It celebrated their exodus from Egypt, their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, and all of the things that transpired, how God preserved them out in the wilderness, and also the yearly harvest as God provided for them after they came into the land. Now, this Feast of Booths actually ended on the seventh month, the 21st day. So as we get into chapter 2, we find Haggai addressing them at the end of this third feast that's been rather upsetting month as far as making any progress. And if you've ever been involved in a building project, you certainly can relate to this. We've been working on our home and we get a lot of things going, and then all of a sudden all these other things hit, things we're responsible for, good things, things that God blesses and commands. But you can begin to get discouraged when you don't see any progress. And that's what was happening with them. Now, before we actually look at his prophecy and actually his exhortation here, there was a fourth reason for their discouragement. And that was the realization that in spite of all their labors, this temple would never, ever approach the beauty and the splendor and the majesty of the earlier temple, of Solomon's temple. You see, when Solomon was building, he had everything he needed. He had all kinds of gold, enough gold to inlay the whole inside of that thing. And there was nothing like it on the earth at that time. But when these guys began to lay the foundation, and perhaps we should go back for a moment on this one, it's important. Go to Ezra chapter 3 with me for a moment. The book of Ezra chapter 3. As they began to lay the foundation, something rather interesting happened. This happened to me, by the way, working on our house. We're doing an addition on a little 900 square foot house we bought. And so I really can relate to this whole scene. Really the same thing happened to them that happened to me just this last week or so. As we were working on our house, we've been putting all this time and energy and money, and man, it's just, you know, every spare moment goes into it and every spare dollar goes into it. And then we went over and visited some friends. And they lived in this, like, spectacular home, you know. I mean, like, something that no matter what we do to ours, it will never be anything like that. And I suddenly got this sinking feeling, you know. Like, man, I'm working so hard, and when I'm done, it will never be that. Well, the Lord dealt with all that. He dealt with it actually through going through this lesson and preparing for it and some other discouragements I was having, because what I am going to have is just what the Lord has provided for me and just what the Lord wants me to have. It may not be what someone else has. It may not be, you know, this glorious, awesome, unbelievable pad, but it will be functional, you know. It's somewhere that is right for me. Now, these guys experienced that same thing. We're told in verse 10 of chapter 3 in Ezra, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever toward Israel. So here's the picture. They lay the foundation. Everybody's out there. They're singing, they're worshiping, they're saying, this is going to be awesome. Look at it. The people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses who were old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard afar off. What happened is these guys, these older guys, remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. And all they had to do was see the foundation to know this was never going to measure up. This was never going to be what they had seen and what they had experienced. So they began to weep. Now, this is the reason that God sends Haggai. He wanted him to know that, hey, I'm at work here. A good thing's about to take place. So let's read the first few verses. We'll look at something over in Zechariah, and then we'll come back and get even deeper into this. The seventh month, the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, and the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in between Haggai's first message to the people and this one, they had begun to rebuild the temple. The foundation had been laid much earlier, but they'd begun rebuilding, and then all these feasts and various things were going on, various resistances that we talked about. dealing with the accumulated rubble. You know, they get the foundation laid. Now you got to clear to really get everything up. And so Haggai comes and he begins to pronounce his second message. Now, in between this and his final message to the people, Zechariah will come and speak. And Zechariah really addresses the same people at the same time. God's got both of them working, double teaming the people because the despondency was so great. And go over, Zechariah is the very next book, so you got no trouble finding it. Go over to Zechariah 4, because this addresses really the same portion that we're dealing with here. And we'll be studying this next, so you'll have some introductory background. This is the word, chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So really, he's addressing them through both of these guys in about a one-month period here, where through Haggai, he's saying, hey, back in verse 3, who was left that saw the original temple, who saw Solomon's temple? And now you see this one. You're comparing. And is this not as nothing in your eyes? To the same people, Zechariah stands out and preaches to them, hey, listen, we know there's rubble. We know there's resistance. We know you have all your other responsibilities. We know you realize this doesn't look like much. But he's saying it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. I'm going to accomplish something great here. The foundation has been laid, and I'm going to make sure, he says, that the work goes on. Now, in the latter portion of our last study, we talked about the obvious New Testament spiritual parallel to this. And we want to touch on it so as we go on, you can be sensitive to the fact that this does have some relation to us. It actually speaks to us. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is no longer a temple or a synagogue or a place anywhere on this earth that God holds more holy than any other place. When we were in Jerusalem, our guides, and this was one of the few places where we came into some major disagreements, of course, except for around the person of Jesus himself, but our guides were these wonderful Jewish brothers that just, man, they just love the land, they love the Lord, they just don't know Jesus, and we're praying every day for them, we send them cards, we stay in touch with them. But we went to the Temple Mount, and they were telling our group, and every time we went somewhere, the guides would address them, we would address. There was none of us actually scheduled to speak on the Temple Mount. They were telling our group that this was the holiest place in the world, that this was a place where you could actually meet with God, and God would definitely be there to meet with you. And it was the only time on the whole tour where we ever actually had to, you know, stop them and say, well, can I share something here? And I was the one that, you know, felt it was necessary, so I was the one who volunteered. And I shared with our group, because not every there is one there's a mature Christian, and also with our guides, that the New Testament teaches us that there is no place more holy than any other place, because Jesus, God in the flesh, clothed himself in flesh in the form of Jesus. Jesus died for the sins of mankind, ascended back up into heaven, and now he sent his Holy Spirit who indwells us. And the New Testament teaches we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The holiest place on earth is wherever we are, because the Spirit of the living God indwells us. Now, that's not to knock anybody's holy site or anybody's church or their sanctuary. But the reason we don't get all shook up about this building or the vet's hall or any other building is because God's indwelling us. Now, we also read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we are living stones and God is creating a spiritual temple, a temple made without hands, of which we are a part. And so individually we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and corporately he's building this big, beautiful temple. And I kind of see it as a puzzle. You get all the pieces together, you have a perfect portrait of Jesus. You put it together. We're His body. You form it and you see Jesus. And that's God's intent. Now, when you're studying the temple in the Old Testament, understand that they met with God at the temple. They made their sacrifices at the temple. Their whole religious and social and civil life surrounded the temple. But no longer. Today, we meet with God wherever we are. When we come together, we bring Jesus with us. And when we go home, this is just an empty building, just a shell. And so all of this does relate to us. All of this will apply to us, but we need to be able to make those connections. Now, he asked him the question. He dates the whole thing, and we talked in our first study, if you want to get the tape, about the importance of these dates and how they figured into the history and the various leaders of Babylon during which these things took place. But he said, go speak to Zerubbabel in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he addresses the problem. Who among you saw the temple in its former glory? And you see it now. In comparison, is this in your eyes as nothing? Now, the way that God deals with this is he rehearses a bit of the past. He brings them up to the present. And then he moves them into the future. He says in verse 4 and 5, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. His answer to their discouragement, his answer to the massive task of clearing the rubble, to the resistance without and within, his answer to all of the other responsibilities they had and the realization that this may never amount to anything in comparison to what they'd experienced in the past, his answer was, hey, listen, just be strong, tough it out, figure it out. He says, I am with you. He encourages them three times, Zerubbabel, then Joshua, and then the people to be strong and work. Now, this word for work in Hebrew is asa, and it's translated by 50 different English words. But every one of them really have the same emphasis. It's like, get with it. Get busy. You know, get with the task. Do what I sent you to do. And so basically, he's just reminding them that, hey, I have a call on your life. I brought you back from Babylon with a purpose. I want you to be about building my house. I want you to create the place of worship. I want you to do the things I brought you here to do. And so he says, get to work. And then he says, I'm here. I'm with you. That was the answer to the threats of the enemy. That was the answer to the accusations and the letters they were getting back, to the intimidations. God says, I'm here. I'll take care of it. Just be strong and be faithful. Get to work and do what I've called you to do. Now, he takes them back by saying, according to the word which I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Now, this is important because remember, they were celebrating a feast. They'd been sleeping in these booths. And I can relate to this too because Pam and I have been sleeping on a pad in our living room since we tore all the bedroom walls out. But they were sleeping in these booths to celebrate their deliverance from the land of Egypt and that how God protected them and provided for them in the land during that 40-year period in the wilderness. And so the last day of that very feast, he says, listen, be strong. God's here. Work, accomplish His will. Remember the word that I gave you when I brought you out of Egypt. He's taken them back. He's taken them back to what He's done in the past and what He promised to do in the past. And then he says, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. He says, listen, you've got my promise. And you also have my presence. So God takes them to the past, and then he brings them up to the presence. He says, right now, my spirit's here among you. You have nothing to fear. Then, verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. They shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. He goes from reminding them of their glorious past to reminding them of their present blessings, of His presence, His provision. He says, I'm here. You've got my promise. You've got me personally. And then he shows them the future and he says, and look what I've got. Look what's coming. I'm going to shake it all, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. And then he says, I'm going to shake all nations and they'll come to the desire of all nations. Now, this verse has been often translated as relating to Christ, to the coming of Messiah. And then there was a time where, because of a couple of discoveries of more recent manuscripts, many of the commentators were saying, no, we don't really think it's that. We think it has to do more with the treasure of all nations. And they pointed out some interesting things, one being that God goes on to say, all the silver is mine, all the gold is mine. And it does turn out that as these people write another letter and they try to stop the building, as these guys have begun to rebuild, that the second letter comes back and says, hey, not only are you not to oppress them or stop them or harass them, you need to supply all they need to do the work. But in spite of those parallels and in spite of the fact that it could possibly be translated like that, I believe that commentators over the years have been right in translating this as a reference that really relates to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, he's kind of sandwiched in here between the discouragement that they were experiencing and then another major problem they were having, and that was their defilement. They were not really fit for worship. And he goes on to deal with that beginning at verse 10. And I find it to be beautiful that God kind of sandwiches the solution to the whole problem in between. They had their discouragement and then they had their defilement, but he says, I've got a solution. It's the desire of all nations, my son, Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to shake heaven and earth. I'll shake all nations and they will come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this did take place, by the way, at Christ's first coming. In fact, Jesus was able to say and did say to those who were accusing him, accusing his disciples, that one greater than the temple is here. Jesus, as he stood in the temple, fulfilled this promise. The glory of this latter temple was greater than the first because Jesus walked in that temple. Jesus ministered and healed and preached and taught in that temple. God does say in verse 8, and really addressing some of their despondency over the fact that, man, this will just never be what it could or should be. He says, listen, the silver's mine. The gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. If he wanted it to be glorious, if he wanted gold there, he could supply it. If he wanted it to be coated with silver, he could supply it. But he isn't as interested with the silver or the gold as he is the glory. And he says, the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the first, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, there is another parallel, and perhaps before we move on, we could take a quick look at it. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. I think you'll see how this relates. Ephesians is dealing with another temple entirely. It's dealing with the one I spoke of a moment ago, the temple of which you are a part, the one built without hands, and also the temple of your body, the temple that the Holy Spirit indwells in. He does a very similar thing here in Ephesians chapter 2, in the way of encouraging, by the way, believers who are going through some struggles to put their focus back on the Lord and to realize through a similar situation and series of addresses that God was with them in the past, God is with them presently, and God will bless them in the future. But he talks about their prior condition and our prior condition in Ephesians 2 by saying, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so, that's the past. He's laying out, this is where you were. You were lost. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But even in the midst of reminding of the past, he says, you he made alive. Now he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the present. Now these guys were struggling in the church of Ephesus. They were going through all sorts of trials, all sorts of tribulations. And Paul addresses the first three chapters to the realities of what God had done for them The same realities of what he's done for us. He took us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we were walking according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. And it says, because of his great love and mercy, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then he speaks of the future, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And don't miss verse 10, because it relates. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here in Ephesians 2, he's trying to bring them to a realization of where God has what God has delivered them from and where God has brought them from. And he says, look where you're at now and look what God has for you. No, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace. But he says he's created you in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, back in our passage in the book of Haggai, they're in a similar situation. He reminds them that they were in Egypt, that they were in bondage, but God had delivered them out. They've just been celebrating the Feast of Booths to commemorate that great event and God's protection and provision. Then he says, look at where you are right now. I'm with you. Yes, there are all sorts of problems. Yes, it's a struggle, but I'm here. Don't be afraid. Get busy. Do what I called you to do. I'm here. And then he talks about the future glory, even as he says in the ages to come. In Ephesians, here he says, the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former. And the heart of what he's trying to get at is just be faithful, be obedient. Now, earlier in chapter 1, he talked about a lot of problems that they were experiencing, that God had brought judgment against them, and he's going to restate that in the next few verses. But he lays out a principle here in verse 10 through 14, because he wants to address their defilement. And he wants them to understand that disobedience defiles. That when they got discouraged to look at the circumstances instead of the Lord, when they begin to listen to the enemies of God instead of God, that was disobedience, and that defiled them. It made them unfit for worship or service. And he says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, he uses a common teaching tool here. He asks questions in order to solicit an answer that will allow him to demonstrate exactly what he wants to teach. He says, ask the priest concerning the law. He's basically calling for an official ruling. And the word for law there is Torah. He's saying, get the priest to tell us what the law says about this. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. The question was simple. You have something that is holy. Why is it holy? It has been consecrated to the Lord. It has been dedicated to the Lord. It's not that there's holy meat and unholy meat of itself. But when they offered the meat up to the Lord, that meat was proclaimed holy, separated, sanctified, set apart, consecrated, dedicated. Now, the priests were able to take some of the meat that was offered to the Lord for their own provision. And the question was, when you give them the consecrated, dedicated meat, they put it in their robe. If they bump into anything, does that become holy? Well, the answer was simple. They said no. Holiness isn't passed on by contact. We like to think it is. A lot of people seem to think it is. Born in a Christian home, I must be holy. I must be Christian. You take a pan of dirty water and a pan of clean water and you mix them, do you end up with clean water or dirty water? It's obvious. You've got dirty water. That's what the question is. Not what the point is. This is just leading up to the point. Then Haggai says, part two, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. He says, well, holiness is not passed on by contact. The point of this question is, defilement is like a contagious disease. It is passed on by contact. And so, he says, and this is how he applies the whole thing, verse 14, he answers and says, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. He's saying, listen, because they grew discouraged, because they grew despondent, because they disobeyed. They ceased the work that God called them to. They were defiled. They were unclean. They were disobedience. It's one of the clearest pictures we have of what sin is. Disobedience is sin. It's not the only sin, but disobedience to anything God says to do is sin. Whatsoever isn't of faith is sin. We could go through a whole thing on it, but it's not necessary. He's saying this is a problem. The discouragement was one problem. Another problem is defilement. Now, how are they going to deal with that? The solution, as I share with you, is sandwiched in between. God says, I'm going to deal with it through the temple. Build the temple. Make the sacrifices. Get back to obedience to what I commanded you to do. Now, we are told that our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight, that we do not possess a righteousness that is acceptable to God in ourselves. That is a work of God on our behalf. It's something God imputes to us. And so they were in that same really desperate situation. Now he begins to take them again into the past, and he does another one of these past, present, future things. Verse 15, he says, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive oil or olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. Now what he's doing here is he's reminding them that from the time they ceased the work on the temple, they have not experienced the physical blessings that they were putting all their attention to. Remember what they'd done is they'd gone from the work of the temple to building their own homes, to planting their own vineyards, to taking care of their own personal physical needs. And as they emphasized that part, as they put their emphasis on their own personal prosperity, their own pleasure, their own peace, their own pursuits, God began to chastise them, to discipline them. Now, his motive was love. It always is. And we read over and over in Scripture concerning God's motive for discipline. I want to read just a couple of these to you because it just may be that you're in a place tonight where you're dealing with all of this. You don't have to go to these, well, just because I'm going to go through them rather quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, the Lord says, as he's dealing with how he protected them and their garments didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, he said, so you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his sons, your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. He says that he chastens that we might know that he's a loving father and that we might walk in his ways. In Psalm 119, verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word for your servant. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 2, we read, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Huh, wrong one. That happens too often with me. Don't forget my law. Let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Anyway, that, there are so many more of these we could go through and look at, but I just want to give you a sense that over and over he addresses these things. Probably would be Proverbs 13 or something, if that would be normal for me on a Thursday night. But he's saying, listen, consider the past. Consider all your efforts, all your labors, all your hard work. Consider what it was like not putting me first. You weren't getting what you were struggling for. You weren't getting what you were striving for. You were working for yourself, but you were getting nothing. He says, return to the work I called you to, and I'll bless you. And I did appreciate so much the praise reports tonight, and I believe those things wholeheartedly, that when we put God first, when we put what he teaches us first, and we seek to be obedient to that, that there are going to be extraordinary blessings for that,
faithfulness, for that act of faith on our part. Now, as he says, carefully consider what's gone on in the past. Then in verse 18, he turns around and says, now consider from this day forward. What had happened, they planted, and it was yet the time for the harvest. But God is saying, I want you to watch what happens from here on out. That's when he's saying, consider now from this day forward. He says in verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? And the answer, by the way, is no. They already had it in the field. But he says, though the seed's out of the barn, and it's just his quaint way of addressing the problem, he says, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they've not yet yielded, but from this day forward I will bless you. He's saying, listen, you began to plant, you began to do what those things, but you're rebuilding, you're walking in obedience, and I want you to watch and see what happens now. Now, before we read these last verses and close, I want to share something important about God's blessings. The scripture makes it clear that God blesses everyone. Jesus, and we read this in Matthew 5, Sunday morning, Jesus tells us that we are to bless our enemies, we are to pray for those who despitefully use us, that we are to be a blessing to all people, because God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God blesses every person. It's not that if people would stop sinning, then God would bless them. God is blessing them right now by preserving their life, by reaching out to them, by loving them still. But we don't ever want to think that because God is blessing everybody, he doesn't reserve special blessings for those who are obedient. And there is no doubt, as you study the scripture, that God has many blessings that you'll never enter into unless you walk in fellowship with him, unless you abide in him, unless you walk in obedience to his word. Oh yeah, he'll provide for your basic needs. He's doing that for unbelievers. But there are blessings of fellowship. There are blessings that come from a close personal walk with Jesus that can only be experienced in that walk. Not thinking about it, not knowing about it, not dreaming about it, but walking close with Jesus. And that's really what he's talking about here. He says, I want you to watch now that you're in obedience. By the way, we see that principle of both of these types of blessings borne out even in what we've just read, don't we? He says, you went thinking you were going to have 50, whatever we were reading, of ephahs, but you came and there were only 10. You came to get your 50 baths of, or the 20 ephahs, but you came for the 50 baths from the press, but there were 20. It wasn't that God didn't bless them at all. He still gave them enough to survive. But they weren't experiencing abundant blessing. They weren't experiencing all God had for them, because God was chastising them in order to bring them back to the place of obedience, of reverence, of respect, of building. Now, we drew the parallels last time, and they're important, that God has called us to build up the spiritual man, that God has called us to put the spiritual man first. Yes, we have to take care of physical needs. Yes, we've got to work. Yes, we've got to pay the bills. But if we neglect the spiritual, making the priority out of the temporal, then we are not going to experience the ultimate of God's blessings. We're going to get through it. Yeah, we'll be with him in heaven. Yeah, we'll have some of his blessings as we go along. But if we put him first now, we're going to experience all of it. That's what he says. Consider this. From this day forward, I will bless you. Then he moves far again into the future. The word of the Lord, verse 20, came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to the Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots. And those who ride in them, the horses and the riders, shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, as this prophecy was being proclaimed, these guys believed it would all be fulfilled in their day. And there was an element in which it was. God did do the things he said he was going to do. But certainly this looks much further forward. This looks beyond our lives, most likely in our lifetimes. But Zerubbabel believed all this would happen in his life. So did Zechariah. So did Haggai. So did Joshua, the others who were there on the scene. We see a parallel to that in the New Testament, as the disciples believed that the things that Jesus said concerning his second coming would all happen in their lifetime. He kind of left it open-ended, but he made these promises. And again, here he's addressing the oppression that they were going through, the outward oppression of their enemies. He's saying, listen, build a temple, and in the latter days, that temple is going to be greater than the first. Build the temple. Concentrate on my work for you, and I'll shake heaven and earth. I'll overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I'll overthrow the chariots. Does this have application to us? Certainly. There are many people whose focus is on doing what God says he will do, rather than doing what God instructs them to do. And I see this many times with Christians, that God has his part and we have our part. And for whatever crazy reason, we seek to do the things only God can do, and we neglect the things he instructs us to do. His instructions to them were something they could do, build the temple. And he says, I'll shake heaven and earth. I'll overthrow the thrones. Don't worry about the enemies. Don't attack the enemies. Don't worry about them. I'll destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I'll overthrow the chariots and those who ride on them. I'll deal with all of it. And he says, in that day, I'll take you, Zerubbabel, my servant. And he says, I'll make you as a signet ring. That was the king's seal. That was the official endorsement on all documents. He says, I'm going to take you, for I have chosen, you said, the Lord of hosts. And we'll be reading more about Zerubbabel as we get into the book of Zechariah. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we would ask tonight that you would minister to each and every one of our hearts, especially, Lord, the hearts of those who have grown discouraged. Lord, we know that every person who's come here is coming from a different place, all of us experiencing our own trials, our own tribulations. And yet in the midst of all of them, Lord, your word is true and you're faithful to your promises. Lord, we know that you've called us to build spiritually, that we're not about building programs and physical houses, but we're about a spiritual kingdom, and that our focus needs to be there, Lord, not on the kingdoms around us. Our emphasis isn't on the kingdom of darkness, but on the Son of God who rules and reigns over all kingdoms. Lord, we know that you would take us from that place of discouragement and you would lift us up. That God, you would bring us to a place where we rejoice in all you've done for us. That we could reflect on past victories, on the fact of you bringing us out. And Lord, though in lives here tonight there may be lots of rubble, just a lot of mess, a lot of things to clear and clean. There very well could be all sorts of resistance from without and from within. There are all sorts of responsibilities, and Lord, in spite of all of that, we know that you're telling us to focus back on that which you've given us to do, to fulfill your will for our lives as brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. And Lord, I confess to you my own sin of unbelief so often, Lord, of falling into this very area, Lord, of discouragement. And I just thank you for the way you lift me out of it, God, as I read your word, as I study what you've done and the exhortations that you bring to us even tonight. And I pray, Lord, that for anyone here who's struggling in their walk with you for any reason, that you would show them the solution. It really is your Son, Lord. It really is getting our eyes off our circumstances, off our situations, and back on our Savior. Getting our eyes back on the call that you have on our life. Getting back to work, Lord, and stop worrying about those things that are really your responsibility and your concerns. And Lord, we would pray finally for anyone that you've drawn into our midst that may have never made a real commitment to Christ, who perhaps has been struggling and understanding what you're all about. God, I pray that even as we've spoken of the realities that our righteousness, our rightness, our best works are as filthy rags in your sight, we know, Lord, the only way that we can deal with the defilement of sin is to confess it to you and to believe and acknowledge that your Son Jesus paid the penalty for that sin, washed us clean, made it possible for us to be restored to relationship with you. And tonight, if you have never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you know that you're a sinner in need of salvation, the Bible teaches us there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you've never given your life to Christ and tonight you desire to do so, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to ask you to make a decision. And if you're ready to give your life to Christ, I'd ask you to raise your hand high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you, introduce you to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll be washed clean. The things we've read will come alive and make sense, and all of a sudden you'll see yourself right as God sees you. If you know tonight you're dead in trespasses and sins, God wants to give you life. Anyone at all tonight? Lord, we thank you for your ministry, your word. We thank you for the worship, God, and just for your presence here with us. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to encourage us, that as we walk with you, you'd continue to show yourself strong on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.